Thank you, Robert. In your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. A situation like this reminds me of a dear friend of mine, long for the Lord now. He's talking about Moody Founders Week. He'd never been to Moody. He's saying, the wonderful thing about Founders Week is I get to see all my friends. You can smile at that one. I trust that he enjoyed the messages, but at least when you come to the IBFNA, it gives you a chance to see your friends. That I trust is a joy to you. The theme this week is faithful from generation to generation, and I will leave it to other men to talk about the nature of God and God's faithfulness from generation to generation, because I would like to talk about not our wonderful God, but I would like to talk about our commission, and that is that we be faithful from generation to generation. And I'd start off this morning by talking about this one. And I will be addressing my remarks mainly to those gray heads that I am looking at, and then some of you who still wish you had your gray hair, and now it's all gone, but I'm addressing myself to those of another generation. In fact, there are some of you who can remember back to what life was like before television. And for many or most of you, that's a long way back, back to your childhood, when you had a house that was, well, where people read books, remember, way back then? And there's a different generation and the generation to which we are now preaching. We are to be faithful from this generation to the next generation. And I would like to at least deal in some way with the problems that we face trying to convey our values to others. I've asked you to turn to Ephesians, but before I do that, there are a couple other verses I would like to remind you of. One is the verse that numbers of you have quoted and claimed, and that is out of Psalm 71, verse 18, which says, "Now that I am old and, may I say, in advanced middle age, O God." Sound a little better? It does to me. "Now that I am old and gray-headed, O Lord, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to that which is to come." God still has a commission for us. And for those of you, brethren, who are thinking of retiring, can hard to find a verse, isn't it? But that's all right. God will take care of you, and God will give you some ministries, I hope, within your strength. Either that or he'll give you strength for those ministries, because we have still an obligation to convey the Word of God to those who are coming after us and have two strikes on them and a curve coming up. And therefore, we have such a responsibility. The other verse that I'll give you is, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And therefore, what has God done for us? And I think of the advantages that your generation had that the current generation barely has. You can't rule them out, but all right, I asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, this very familiar passage, which beginning with verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, comma, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, what I see in those opening verses is kind of a pretty strong statement on Calvinism, wouldn't you say? All right, I'll just expunge that word from our thoughts. Let's go back just to the word election. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption, you know. And you think, first of all, of those pretty strong statements, pretty strong theology, if I may say it, and that you have come to terms with that. First of all, you thank God for it, and you realize that your salvation did not begin as you came down an aisle one night, that your salvation began when God had you picked out before the foundation of the world. And You thank God for it and you marvel at it. And you say, Lord, I do not know how I'll ever understand this mystery, but thank you anyway for doing it to me. Thank you for your choosing me. Thank you for your hand upon me, even though most of the time it seems as though your fingers are digging into my neck. But Lord, I thank you for all this. And now, having thanked God for choosing you, now you've had to come to terms with the doctrine of it. And, okay, of all the people in this room, I dare say no two of us have come precisely to the same point between those two poles of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But somehow, you've thought, I won't say you've studied theology so much as you thought your way through it. You accept the doctrine, and now finally, you have come to make peace with this mystery that God has confronted us with, and that is that, on the one hand, you and I are accountable before God, that we are accountable to receive Christ, we are accountable for what we have done with Christ, we are accountable for the way we have lived since our conversion. But on the other hand, if we are still here, we can't hurt our arm patting ourselves on the back and saying, Lord, what a prize you got. But we all stand crushed at the foot of the cross and say, Lord God, why me? I thank you that you did it. And therefore, as we have come to terms with it, even for those who may be pretty strong on sovereignty, you know that people have to be confronted with the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And therefore, as I say, even if you're pretty strong on sovereignty, you've had to come to terms with human responsibility. If I'd say human freedom, then I open another question that I'm not capable of answering, but human responsibility. On the other hand, if you come off on the Arminian side of this, and it's up to you, brother, you've got to decide. Yet, I think even for you, you will admit that you pray for souls. Now, you think about it for a moment. If it's all up to us, why pray for souls? Why interfere, you know, with the prerogative of God? You say, well, I don't interfere. I have things I have to do, things God had to do. And as I say, you have come to terms with this, and you've come to accept it. I think of a one-time boss of mine, Harvey Clearwaters, the Pope of Minneapolis. Yeah, he was the Pope after Riley died, anyway. And young people from Pillsbury would catch him every so often and say, Doc, I want you to explain Calvinism to me. Or, Doc, I want you to explain election to me. And he had a real way of putting him down. He'd say, young man, you do not yet have the philosophical background to understand anything that I might say about it. So that put them off, and okay, took care of them. In your case, you've thought it through, you've studied it, you've read all the verses on this side, you've read all the verses on that side, and you've come to terms with doctrine. And I want to believe that those who are coming after us have given it anything like the amount of thought that you have given. Because when you think of it, God did something for us, and God did something for our generation that may not be much repeated in the generation to whom we preach. Okay, now that got me down to verse 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? He felt like it. Pleased him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved might just as well be rendered, which he hath granted to us in the beloved one. Some things do not come out too easily in translation, and I think that I'm being fair to the text when I say, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God save us? Well, he gives you two reasons here. One is because he wanted to do it. It gave him pleasure to get you. But then, that his grace might get praised for it all. That our salvation was totally a matter of his grace. We didn't earn it. The moment you thought you'd earned salvation, you just left Romans 3 and 4. And God had to drag you back, perhaps kicking and struggling, to that truth that you're saved totally by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves. The whole package is the gift of God. And therefore, God had something special beyond merely choosing us, and that is that in verses 6 and 7, he granted grace in the beloved one, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, what that says to me is not only that God had you picked out, but that God saved you, and in saving you, He did something that has left you gasping and praising Him ever since. In fact, I wonder if yours was the last generation that could really appreciate salvation. You say, look, Delaney, don't get skeptical on us here, but I'm asking you to think about it. What I'm about to say, I think, is drawn mainly from anecdotal evidence and eyeball observation. But you tell me if we've not seen a sea change in our culture, in our Christian culture, among our fundamentalist young people, a sea change in them in this last generation. And what to you is something that still brings tears to your eyes and catches in your throat. Lord, how could you be so gracious as to save me? How, Lord God, could it have been necessary for Christ to have suffered on the cross for me to be saved? You've marveled at that. And I wonder how many of our professing Christian young people would respond with almost these words, yeah, what's the big deal? And if your observation doesn't bear that out, then thank God, praise God for your youth group, praise God for the town you live in or the young people that you are dealing with. But I sense that we have come to take so many things for granted that we are pretty much to the place of easy believism when it comes to seeing salvation among the people we love and care for. And therefore, it was your generation that could, I think, appreciate salvation in a way that nowadays, I won't say it's impossible, but I don't see it happening, that we have redemption through His blood. The marvel, the wonder, that only through the death of Christ, the excruciating death of Christ on the cross, our sins could be paid for, God's holiness could be satisfied, and that, wonder of wonders, we could be saved men, saved women, young people, saved young people. And we have that advantage. And God did something for us that I hope we never got over, the fellow that we teach with. And his exuberance is, I guess you'd say it's catching, because he never got over the wonder of his salvation. And anytime you sit down with him in the cafeteria, he's marveling. I mean, his voice just picks up. He starts talking about the wonder of God, you know. I won't give you his name, I won't give you his field, but thank God that there's at least something of that, I trust, in every one of us, that we marvel at redemption. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, and then he uses the word the forgiveness of sins. Well, yes, forgiveness of sins. That goes with the gospel. Christ forgave it all. I wonder how many of our young people appreciate that. In fact, our young couples, I wonder how many appreciate that. And here's what I believe. And that is that yours was the last generation that had a conscience. That yours was the last generation that could really suffer over sin. Now, I guess it can happen. We had a case in the Tampa Bay area. I don't know, remember if it was Tampa or St. Petersburg, but a well-known TV personality who gave the weather. And he shot himself to death about a month and a half ago. Well, what a terrible thing for him to commit suicide in his late 40s. And then it came out, he'd had an affair, and he couldn't face the aftermath of it. And I don't know whether it was guilt or having to face his wife and family, but whichever it was, he couldn't take it, and he killed himself. And I wonder how common that is. And my impression is it is less and less common. I used to think that one of the hang-ups that drove our young people away was that they couldn't handle the guilt of the sins that they were committing in their early teens and mid-teens. They couldn't handle it and just went off into the world. And I'm beginning to question my sermon, and I don't think that it applies very much anymore, because I think that people can handle guilt just fine these days, and I'll tell you why. They've watched so much adultery on the tube. They've watched so much killing. They've watched and listened to so many lies that, you know, again, the word big deal. What's it matter? This is normal to human life and human existence. And I think that may account for what your observation will bring up. And that is, people do not seem much disturbed about their sins. We're lower on divorce than we used to be. And the answer is we don't have as many divorces is because people are just cohabiting and not bothering to get married, and that makes it far easier when they break up and there's no big legal fight over it. Somebody said marriage is grand and divorce is 100 grand. Well, you can avoid all that just by living together, but who seems to show a conscience about it? Yeah, my boyfriend and I, we had this little girl 3 years ago. We're thinking about getting married. You've all heard that by some variation of it. In fact, you hear that about every few days, every few weeks. You think, they got no conscience, no guilt. Well, why should they have? They've been watching the tube for up to 5 hours a night, and they watch all manner of sin. They watch all manner of violence. They might watch all manner of sexual immoralities, what all sexual, it's kind of they have. Why should they feel a conscience? Why should they feel guilt over it? And this is the generation to which we want to be faithful and convey our values and our Christ and our scripture to that generation. Not very easy if they don't feel guilt. I quoted Clearwaters a little bit ago. And another thing he said was, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. That was profound. And how do we get them lost? If you have a conscience about things, they don't. In fact, the one I gave you, the fellow that shot himself after having the affair, was it because he had guilt and conscience before God that he couldn't stand? Or was it just having to face his wife and kids? That's not conscience quite, is it? So therefore, I say to you, God gave us tremendous advantages in the life that, in the society and the culture that we once had. When you think of it, that you came to terms with doctrine. Not only that, you had an appreciation for salvation, which I think these days is pretty rare. If you see more of it than I see, thank God and be glad that you've got better glasses than I've got. But I see this happening, and happening, I fear, before our eyes. Then, that got us to verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein grace has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, another great advantage that I see that our generation had, your generation had, and that is a level of understanding, a level of knowledge, which has become increasingly difficult to our young couples, increasingly difficult to our young people. Now, how does God convey wisdom and knowledge? Well, part of it through the sweet work of His Spirit. And when you received Christ, you know that His Spirit came in to dwell. And we were not much aware of His presence, most of us, I fear. But the Holy Spirit came in to dwell. And He guided our minds, guided our thinking. He opened our minds to new concepts, new thoughts. And you think of that very fact of redemption. And that is that the only way a person can get into the presence of God is for Christ to have satisfied God's holiness through Calvary. Now, everybody pretty much understands that, doesn't he? You say, Nobody anymore seems to understand that. There's no religion. I used to teach comparative religions a semester or two here and there. There's no religion that has any concept of what you and I call Calvary, and that is the necessity of Christ, the Son of God, dying for sins. Not only does no other religion have that, but you think of all the variant forms of Christianity these days in which we are encouraging people to feel good about themselves, but it actually comes to accepting their guilt, accepting their viciousness, their depravity before God, and having to lay all that at the foot of the cross and trust that Christ died for it. Who grasps it? And I fear that of all the reasons we have for rejecting entertainment church, it's not that pretty nearly the top of the list. And that is, they do not get the gospel across to people. They've got all these people with fish on the backs of their cars and go to church on Sunday on the bumper. But when maybe even they learn Bible verses and learn the choruses where they go to church. But when it actually comes to understanding, spiritual understanding, spiritual insight, where do you see it? And if you do see it, thank God you see it. And you meet a saint of God, and there's still some around. You meet a saint of God, you say, Lord God, thank you for the privilege of being in that woman's presence. Thank you for the privilege of being in that man's presence. But I suggest to you that these things are becoming increasingly rare. And when we are going to be faithful from this generation to the next generation, we have a tremendous responsibility which is not easy to fulfill, is it? Now, how do we get this mystery, the mystery of His will, wisdom, prudence, understanding, knowledge? How do these things come? I suggest partly they come through the indwelling presence of the Spirit as He guides our minds and directs our thinking and opens our awareness to things that other people aren't aware of. But then there's another thing that goes right with that, and that is, you say, it's the Word of God. The Word of God all by itself will leave us cold. The attempt to practice the presence of the Spirit may leave us fevered. So we try to get our people balanced in their love for the Word of God and their quest after the sense of the presence of Christ. But is it not that fusion or that balance between loving the Scripture and seeking the face of God that gives understanding, that gives wisdom, spiritual understanding, understanding of what life is about? Is there any meaning in life? You say, there is to me. But how do we convey that to people who have been so brainwashed that they think that the only reality really is positivism? If you can't see it, weigh it, measure it, or count it, it doesn't exist. And they're sold on the visual. I want to more on this tomorrow, Lord willing. But when it comes to the spiritual understanding that I fear we may take for granted, I hope you enjoy it. I hope you're questing after wisdom. You know, it's one of your standing prayer requests. Lord God, give me wisdom. But He does that through the Scripture and through the sweet work of the Spirit as He gives you understanding of the Scripture. And may we at least in some way become aware of that, and may we never take it for granted. But I don't get the impression that verses 9 and 10 are that, verse 8 and 9 are that common. Thank God for such wisdom as we have. Then, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. Now, you look at that verse, and I think if there's any one thing that might strike us, and that is the word dispensation, because I'm going to guess, and that is that practically every one of us is a dispensationalist. But you think how many times you've been twitted, but where do you find that idea in the Bible? And you say, it's in there. It's in there in the Psalms. It's in there in the prophets, minor prophets and major prophets. It's in there in the Gospels. When John offered the kingdom, because repent for the kingdom is at hand, this is what he's talking about, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And to you, when it comes to an understanding of prophecy, it's there, isn't it? I trust, I want to believe, every person here past the age of 17 can make us at least a chart of the rapture and the great tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the wonder of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and that these things to us have become, as it were, second nature. They are part of our thinking, not just part of a doctrine 102 that you took someplace sometime. How do we convey that to people? Now, that may be a little bit easier, because people are curious about what's ahead. And you offer them prophecy, you offer them eschatology in your Bible course or in your Sunday school class, their ears should perk up and they should be following that. But I say, what to you is what I trust is second nature. Don't count on that being second nature to them out there. Okay, I gave you four great blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and that includes His choice of us. It includes not only our salvation, but our appreciation of salvation. More than that, It includes whatever wisdom we've got, whatever understanding we've got. God has given us these things. And you wonder if ours is the last generation to whom we may entrust that. And not only that, He's given us a knowledge of what's ahead, an understanding of the kingdom, an understanding of our hope, our blessed hope of seeing Christ face to face. Okay, I got one more, if you please. Okay, you preachers, you've learned not to say one more main head, because otherwise people are already close their Bible right now, but you're not the average church congregation, so I maybe can entrust you with that. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him which worketh all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Okay, four verses. How do we put those together? Verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance. It's already in our names. Have we got it yet? We got a little of it yet. But we got only the first taste, haven't we? We're waiting till Christ comes back. We're waiting, that is, for that moment of the rapture when we're caught up in clouds of believers, to face Christ. Greatest thing about the rapture, remember, is not that you don't have to pay off your pickup truck. The greatest thing about the rapture is you get to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have the wonders of heaven and the wonders of the kingdom waiting for us. And somewhere involved in all that is the inheritance. Something Edmund Burke wrote years ago, and that is your absolute claim to any possession is that you inherited it. If you bought it, somebody can contest that. If you got it as the spoils of war, that can be contested. But if you inherited it, that is beyond contest. I mean, it is now, in the eyes of the common law of that time and in the eyes of God, that's yours. And your inheritance, you didn't buy it, it was bought for you. But you've got it through the absolute right of inheritance. And we're waiting for that. And then you go on, if you please, verse 21. No, I'm sorry. Verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, how in the world did the Holy Spirit seal you? Well, I'll tell you how it's done. Some of you have lived out west. Some of you have seen cattle or maybe other stock, like even horses, with a brand on the butt or a brand on the side. A month ago we had meetings in Colorado. And one night they wanted to show us the mountains, and so they drove up what passes for a road, all these jagged rocks up on this mountainside, and up and down and through the trees. And here were cattle, quite a lot of cattle actually, and they all had a brand. It was a complicated brand. It had an F lying on its side, and then there was something else like a diamond to go with it. And it covered the whole side of the cow. Well, what was that brand for? You say, that's to show ownership. And anytime somebody steals that cow, he's got to explain how that other ranch's brand got on that cow. Now, you've been branded. You've been marked. And the moment that you were saved, the Holy Spirit came into you and took up residence. And of all the things that He did when He took up residence, He regenerated you. He gave you new life in Christ. He gave you a new mindset. And things began to look differently right from the moment you were truly saved. But of all the things else that He did, He took up residence in you. And what that meant was that any time God looked at you, He could see that brand. Not on your side, but on your heart. He could see the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's why you have become His possession. Now, for a person who makes a flimsy profession of faith in Christ, you wonder, does that apply to him? And we'll wonder until the judgment, will we not? But for those of you who truly, honestly received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were branded. You were marked. When it says sealed, that seal was stamped upon you. Maybe that's why most of us don't believe in tattoos, because you already got one, only it's not on your arm, but on your back, it's on your heart. And God has marked you and made you His own. And then not only has He marked you, but verse 14 said that He is the earnest of our inheritance. What's the inheritance? All that you are yet going to get in Christ, even though it's now in your name. But that inheritance is something yet future that you're going to get. However, you've already got the earnest money. You're going to buy a house. I trust most of you have done that. You've been through it. You looked at all these houses, and some of them were a mess, but one of them looked affordable. And so you said to the agent, that's the one we better get. He said, okay. And so you sat down at a restaurant table or an office table someplace, and he began to fill out the papers. Then he said, okay, how much earnest money do you want to put down on this? And you thought, and you thought, and you go, well, will $1,000 hold it? No, he said, $1,000 will hold it. That means that if you back out of the deal, you lose $1,000. But anyway, that's the earnest money. That isn't even the down payment yet. The down payment's going to be more than that, probably. But the earnest money is just enough to bind the deal. And you think of all that you have with the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The peace that you have. Whatever awareness we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. The impulse to pray. Where do all those things come from? You say they come from the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Where does your spiritual understanding come from? Your understanding of spiritual and scriptural things. Where'd you get all that? Well, you say, I got it through studying the Bible. I took Bible 101. And the way you did it, was it? Mostly in your devotions and your personal study. But how come all that lodged in your mind? And where did it, what was the process by which you gained understanding? You say, thank God for the blessed Spirit who came in and dealt with me and activated my mind and activated my thinking. And so that I could think spiritual thoughts. I could have spiritual impulse. It all comes from the Holy Spirit. And if you think of all that the Holy Spirit has done for you since you were saved, that's just the earnest money of all that God has for you yet. And you say, now wait a minute, it's going to cost us $175,000 by the time we're ready to finish paying off this little house, shack, whatever. And $1,000 held the deal. You think of all that God has for you, and that the whole work of the Holy Spirit in us is only the earnest, not even the down payment maybe, but just the beginning of what God has for us yet in the future. What's it add up to? One. We should be of all men, of all women, the most grateful. And you think, it used to be that if you sent your kids to Sunday school, it was almost automatic. They'd receive Christ. And they'd get interested in holy things. And they'd show the evidence of salvation. Anymore? We're living to people who have been brainwashed by the tube. And when it comes to thinking holy things, they can barely read. There's a family not too long ago, and who we were reading around, and it became the little boy's turn. He's 14 in the 8th grade. He didn't know what the word rampart was. It was in his translation. Something else, another, what we thought were common words, didn't know what they were, and he's an 8th grader, and he ought to be able to read by that time. And it's not just one little boy. It's a whole generation that don't like to read books because they can barely understand books. And how come you can? And the answer is, you were born of another generation. And I trust that whatever else you have grounds to thank God for, that we are of all men the most grateful. That day by day we are thanking God for what He's done. But then, I look at you and I think of the ministries that I see represented here. Ministries of people who can plant churches, gift I haven't got. People of you who can preach and win souls. I haven't seen much of that gift. People who can govern, you know, all kinds of gifts, all kinds of abilities, and you're going to need everything you have got. Because if we are going to be faithful from this generation to the generation that's coming, things are not stacked in our favor, are they? Lord, we thank You this morning. We thank You that Thou hast loved us with a love that we can never understand. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast chosen us. We thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit in us. We thank, Lord God, we thank Thee for the work of Thy Son in not only paying Thy holiness, but Lord, bringing us to Thyself. We thank Thee for salvation. But Lord, we thank Thee for what measure of appreciation we have for salvation. But O Lord God, our Father, that we might not only walk gratefully, but Father, that we might walk softly before Thee. Now care for us throughout this day. Bless our time of prayer. Bless our times of fellowship. Bless the messages yet to be delivered. And we pray, Father, for the power of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit, and the blessing of the Spirit, that we might go from here, from this conference, changed men, changed women. Indeed, Lord, changed young people. And we trust Thee to guide now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.